as Jewish supremacism continues to tighten its noose of media, financial, and hate law control around America and the world, the very greatest challenge to Christians and their leaders is whether they, through trust in God, will venture to speak the whole truth. In this Bible study, we will make the case that God will strongly support and preserve those who speak the truth in dangerous times. Such rare truth tellers may think they are bringing great jeopardy upon themselves. Yet in the Bible stories we're going to discuss tonight, we find that in reality, those who go out on a limb for Christ and speak his gospel message, message of warning and reproof as he leads, are actually not only saving themselves and their children, they are saving their nation from vastly greater peril. But first, I'd like to read my latest article in praise of a national figure, Helen Thomas, who has done what no major evangelical leader will do. She spoke the whole truth in warning against Jewish supremacism. I do not know if Thomas has Christian convictions, but it is clear that she is a rare truth teller, a pattern, an exemplar, which evangelical leaders are shamed in comparison to. My article is entitled, Helen Thomas Skewers Zionists Again. Helen Thomas, a veteran Washington journalist and political insider, has done it again, spoken the whole truth about Jewish supremacism's control of America. In a speech to an Arab American group in Detroit, she said, "I can call a president of the United States anything in the book, but I can't touch Israel, which has Jewish-only roads in the West Bank. No American would tolerate that, white-only roads. We are owned by the propagandists against the Arabs. There's no question about that. Congress, the White House and Hollywood, Wall Street are owned by the Zionists. No question, in my opinion. They put their money where their mouth is. We're being pushed into a wrong direction in every way." Thomas defiantly stands by the statement that ended her journalistic career in May when she said the Israelis should get the H out of Palestine and go home to Poland, Germany, and America and everywhere else. Now she says, "I paid the price for that, but it was worth it to speak the truth." Of Lebanese Arab, which is half Semitic descent, Thomas answered the accusation that she is anti-Semitic. "I'd say I'm a Semite. What are you talking about? We all know the Arabs are maligned. They are automatically terrorists. I was called the Hezbollah at the White House, Hamas and everything else. But I never bowed to those kinds of slurs because I know who I am. I am an American." Denying that Arabs in general are terrorists, Thomas said it was former Israeli leader Menachem Begin who created terrorism. "They bragged," she says, "in his first book about creating the modus operandi for terrorists." She adds that Zionists have to understand Palestine belongs to Arabs too. Palestinians were there long before any European Zionists. Thomas commented on the folly of appointing a Zionist Jew in charge of Mideast affairs. Quote, "Obama, he puts in charge for the Arab world a Zionist like Dennis Ross. You don't put a Zionist in charge of the Muslim world in the White House." She also commented on the folly of U.S. involvement in Mideast wars, which are fought to make the Mideast safe for Israel. Thomas said the war in Iraq was built on lies. She says, 7 years of war now with Iraq. They did nothing to us. They are totally innocent and they were just demonized. I'm not saying Saddam Hussein wasn't a terrible man, but how many thousands of Iraqis did you kill for what reason? They've never explained the war. No weapons of mass destruction. No ties to Al-Qaeda. What is this? Why are we killing those people? And why are we there? We teach our children to be good citizens. Never kill, never lie, never do bad things. And yet in 3 and 4 weeks, we train them to go and kill people halfway around the world and still have yet to give them a good reason to kill and die. Predictably, the Anti-Defamation League issued an immediate protest labeling Thomas anti-Semitic and calling for rescinding of all her many honors and awards from journalistic and educational institutions nationwide. Abraham H. Foxman, ADL National Director, said, "Helen Thomas has clearly, unequivocally revealed herself as a vulgar anti-Semite. Her suggestion that Zionists control government, finance, and Hollywood is nothing less than classic garden variety anti-Semitism. This is a sad final chapter to an otherwise illustrious career. Unlike her previous spontaneous remarks into a camera, these words were carefully thought out and conscious. It shows a prejudice that is deep-seated and obsessive. While we will never know what the hidden trigger was that led Thomas to reveal her prejudice, it is troubling that for more than 60 years she has made a pretense of impartiality as a journalist with a large megaphone. It makes it even that much more horrendous and horrific that she is now using that megaphone to release her prejudice in its crudest, most vulgar form. Through her words and deeds, she has besmirched both herself and her profession. It is time for those schools and professional organizations that have honored Thomas in one form or another over the years to consider rescinding those honors in light of her pervasively anti-Semitic rhetoric. Professional associations and academic institutions should not want to be associated with an anti-Semite." Ironically, Thomas's remarks follow closely on virulent attacks by the Jewish Southern Poverty Law Center on 18 Christian conservative watchdog organizations in America. SPLC is accusing them of being hate groups, which government, police, and media should especially monitor. ADL, piously instructing Tea Partiers in quote-unquote civility and restraint, breathes not a word of criticism of SPLC's vicious stereotyping of the homophobic right. Responses from Christian conservative leaders to SPLC's attack are predictably weak. No one dares mention that SPLC is 100% Jewish, although SPLC repeatedly attacks Christians for what they are. Tony Perkins, head of Family Research Council, was the boldest. He demanded an apology from SPLC. Joseph Farah blusters, but also can't bring himself to utter the forbidden J word. In fact, WorldNet Daily, quoting Foxman, joins ADL in mocking and deriding Thomas as an anti-Semitic. That leaves crusty 90-year-old Helen Thomas as the only truth-teller among those violently attacked by ADL SPLC over the past week. Not valuing her lost legacy of honors and position as a columnist for Hearst, she boldly proves that speaking the whole truth means the most to her. Of much greater courage and integrity than so-called Christian leaders in America today, she may well be the bravest woman in public life in our time. A little old lady shall lead them. I'd just like to bow our heads right now. I'd like to pray for Helen Thomas. Lord, we do pray for Helen Thomas tonight. We thank you for giving her the courage to speak the forbidden J word and speak the forbidden truth where none dare venture to do so for fear of loss of their livelihoods or reputations. Mm-hmm. We pray for her that if she does not know you as her personal Savior, that you will impress upon her, her, especially in the midst of controversy and her advanced age, that she can trust in you, the God of her ancient father, Abraham. We pray that not only this, these words will be recorded, but also she will be given special courage to speak even more powerful and incisive words of exposure of the Zionist threat in the days to come. We pray that she may be given courage from you, she may be given enlightenment and grace to find a position, not just as a speaker of the truth, but a truth teller who does so at the leading of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
What I'd like to do tonight is to consider two Old Testament figures who were challenged by God to speak His truth under dangerous circumstances. Now, both thought that to do so would mean disaster. One, however, did God's will. He finally did God's will and discovered not devastation, but lavish reward and preservation. The other figure gave way to his fears and pulled back from effective words and action. And as a result, he incurred the everlasting curse of God upon him and his posterity. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. The children of Israel had been in Egypt in bondage for most of four centuries. The land, which had been a place of preservation from famine, now became a place of terrible persecution and oppression. And yet God caused the Hebrews to multiply, and probably 1.5 million of them were now working. At least the heads of the households were working as slave labor for Pharaoh, building some of the greatest monuments of Egypt, probably including pyramids. And yet the Hebrews were so prolific that the Pharaoh decided it was going to be necessary to establish some kind of birth control. So he gave the command that all baby boys should be thrown in the Nile. There was a godly woman in Israel who brought forth a child, and fearing God more than Pharaoh, she took the little baby boy, put him in a little basket made of reeds and probably waterproofed with tar, and the only thing she could do was to consign him to God, to destiny, to history, and let him go bobbing down the Nile. Well, the daughter of Pharaoh, next morning, or that, perhaps that day, she was out bathing in the Nile, saw this little baby boy in the bulrushes, took him home with her, and to make an interesting story short, raised him, and he became versed in all the ways of the Egyptians, became a leading figure in the court, the hierarchy of Egypt. And it came to pass, verse 11, in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, some armchair biblical critics have piously said that Abraham was a murderer, and the whole Hebrew experiment, the whole nation of Israel, was founded upon the authority and the example of a murderer. But it says here that the Egyptian was smiting, perhaps to the point of death, a Hebrew. And in my book, what Moses did was simply saving the life of another person. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now, obviously, what happened was, even though there weren't any Egyptians around, the man whose life was saved by Moses went back and tattled all over the place saying, "Wow, there may be some great deliverer coming on the scene. This prince of the Egyptians saved my life and killed the Egyptian overseer." And so that just really raced all around in the households of the oppressed Israelites. Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat down by a well. So much for his illustrious career. He's way, way, way off on the back side of the desert now, in the land of Midian, sitting down by a well. Now, Moses did the right thing. He obviously did the thing that the Lord led him to do. He did it. His act of vengeance was an act of compassion. But what does he seem to have for it now? And for the next 40 years, God doesn't speak to him at all. He's out there in the desert, and it seems like he's telling the whole world that in the face of evil, face of oppression, the smart thing to do is to button your lip, pull your hand back from positive social action or retribution or righteous indignation, and do the safe thing. You'd be a lot happier. Where would Moses have been if he hadn't killed the Egyptian? Well, God only knows that, but the whole plan of God's divine destiny of Jesus Christ to the Hebrew people would never have occurred. And so Moses married and had at least one son there in Midian. And let's skip over to chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, unto a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Jebusites," and so on. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Well, now, it's a wonderful thing for God to come down and appear to you, regardless of how your fortunes have sagged. And perhaps Moses was saying, well, perhaps there's meaning for me coming out here into this land of God-forsakenness, seemingly God-forsakenness. But then his heart sank as the Lord informed him of the reason he had appeared to him in the burning bush. It's to go down and to defy the whole might of the greatest empire on the earth at that time. One man who is now a shepherd go down and will demand of Pharaoh that at least 1.5 million Hebrews be allowed to go free. 1.5 million real and potential slave laborers abscond and go off into the desert. Now, again, what we're talking about here tonight is this question. Are we going to be willing as Christians to speak the whole truth in times where it is very perilous to speak the whole truth? Will we speak even as much as Helen Thomas spoke at an Arab American meeting in Detroit? Will we speak in our Sunday school class? Will we speak at church? Will we speak to the local talk show? Will we speak on the internet through our blog, giving vital information that God wants us to speak out boldly concerning a great system of oppression, which, like the ancient system of the pharaohs, is now exerting a whip hand of dominance and control and bullying and the ability to call anybody who questions their pro-Zionist policies an anti-Semite, ruining their reputations or attempting to. So one, if you look at world history, you see one system of oppression taking the place of another throughout the course of history. And when those systems of bondage and cruelty and dictatorial high-handedness arise, then God has the right to come down and say, who will go for me? Who will speak to me? Who will rally the people first to repentance and humbling themselves before God, and then to, for action to overthrow the oppressors of the land? Here God is coming down to Moses, and he's saying to Moses, you're my man. I've chosen you. Now, Moses' reaction was not exactly exemplary from the beginning. Moses said unto God, well, who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh? Pharaoh is God incarnate in earth, on the earth at that time, the sun god, the ruler of the whole dominion of North Africa and Egypt. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, in Moses' viewpoint, one man in God is not quite a majority. No, he hasn't quite come to that reality yet. And he said, certainly, God said to him, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. So he says, okay, I know it's a pretty staggering order here, but I'm going to start doing parlor tricks for you. I'm going to do I will prove that I am with you, and you and I can take on Pharaoh. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you're going to serve God upon this very mountain where you have been herding sheep. And he says, this is sign number one. You just remember this. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? So Moses is saying, well, number one, I've got to have a name for this God who is authorizing me to do this mighty work. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. What God is saying there is, I am because I am because I am because I am. I'm outside of cause and effect, the usual deterministic progression that describes the material world. I am so great that I have always existed uncreated. Matter, the material world, had a beginning. I am so great that I have always existed. I am because I was before that, because I was before that. Circular reasoning, beyond human comprehension. How's that for an answer, Moses? How's that for big-time authority when Pharaoh asks, which god out of the hundreds and thousands of gods are worshipped by the Egyptians has sent Moses to deliver his people? And God said, moreover, unto Moses, thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Do you realize that the same God, the same I am deity that called Moses is also calling us to speak out and warn our churches and the nation at this time in history concerning the rise of Babylon the Great, which will someday cover the whole earth in oppression and anti-Christianity and provide the foundation for a worldwide system, which Scripture calls Sodom and Egypt. Not just Egypt, but Sodom and Egypt, combining all of the oppression and occultry of Egypt with sexual perversion and so on. And all of that is being established today, being set up in the Middle East and in the media, government, financial control of the world through Jewish supremacism. God is telling each one of us, I want you to speak for me. I'm looking for a man and I'm looking for a woman who will do so much, at least as much as Helen Thomas, and give a few words of warning concerning this great peril. So God says, go now, gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and have seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, etc., unto a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a real bright light then at the end of this dark tunnel of 400 years of bondage. It means they're going to have their own land, their own houses, their own real estate in the land of Canaan, pushing out the evil inhabitants, enjoying a land flowing with milk and honey, if they will obey the Lord and honor the vision and the calling given to Moses. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Although God's words are certainly to be trusted and true, God and Moses know Pharaoh is not going to take this line very seriously. Going out 3 days to sacrifice in the wilderness and then come back to slave labor, are you kidding? So there's a kind of a weakness in Moses' argument from God to Pharaoh, which everybody knows is not that believable. And that's confirmed in verse 19. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye shall go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. Now, suddenly, there's another red flag that goes up for the armchair critics, and they say, oh, these Hebrews are actually committed, are commanded by God to steal from the Egyptians under the banner of borrowing from the Egyptians. Well, how much do the Egyptians owe the Hebrews having enslaved them for 400 years? Isn't there just a little tip or a little gratuity that should be given to the Hebrews for 400 years of forced labor, building the monumental pyramids and statues and temples of Egypt? No. It's the least the Egyptian people could have given to the Hebrews. Well, God's argumentation is still not penetrating Moses. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. Again, this past week, we have seen a major attack by the Southern Poverty Law Center on 18 Christian conservative organizations in America. ADL, SPLC, are very frank, very open in describing who they are attacking. They are attacking Christians, homophobic Christians, hardcore haters, they're now calling us, for describing sodomy as a sin. But in reply, do we find evangelical leaders believing that God will uphold them if they also speak back to ADL, SPLC, and call them a Jewish organization, an organization composed of reprobate liberal Jewish supremacists, not all Jews, but a faction in organized world Jewry that is working night and day to take away freedom and corrupt the world? Like Moses, these evangelicals are saying, it'll never work if we speak back against ADL, SPLC. In other words, it'll never work if we take on and do we defy Pharaoh, the ruling political, social, religious, economic power of the civilized world. So like Moses, these evangelicals are saying, no, I don't care whether it's God's truth. I don't care whether Babylon the Great is conclusively identified as Israel in the Bible. I don't care if Jesus told us to beware of the scribes and Pharisees. I don't care if the book of Acts reveals very clearly a Jewish attempt coming out of the Sanhedrin of the Pharisees to destroy Christianity. No, I don't care about any of those things. We're going to continue to hunker down. And so, as a result, this past week, not one of these 18 beleaguered Christian organizations attacked before 55,000 police officers. The SPLC attack went out to 55,000 police officers in America, went to the U.S. Justice Department, went all over the media, and not one timorous evangelical leader had the scratch to describe SPLC as even being a Jewish organization. Instead, what we see is Joe Farah, who was also attacked in a separate attack by SPLC, saying that his WorldNet Daily was guilty of terrorist rhetoric. Instead, Joe Farah attacks the one person in America, Helen Thomas, who will speak the truth. Does that give you any idea of how sick the evangelicals are today? How lacking in faith and lacking in courage? Mm-hmm. We'll find as we go on in this chapter that finally God is able to thoroughly convince Moses to go forward. But I've been trying for 30 years to thoroughly convince the evangelicals that they should speak some truth about this enormous threat. Verse 2, and the Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And Moses said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod again in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land. And the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Over the past nearly 30 years, our National Prayer Network and I have been going out and doing exactly what the evangelicals most fear, baiting ADL, criticizing ADL, holding up the sins of organized world Jewry to the world. And have I died? Have I been thrown into a prison cell in solitary confinement? Have I been put in a psychiatric hospital, subject to shock therapies? Has my reputation, my life, my church organization been utterly desolated and ruined? Have I become the offscouring of the world, hated of all mankind? No. No, the National Prayer Network and TruthTellers.org, we are ascending in popularity, respect, honor. We have been absolutely protected from all the terrible, evil things which the evangelicals think will come upon them if they breathe one word of criticism against God's chosen people. Is that not a sign to the church that God will take care of those who trust in Him? So God gave Moses sign after sign. He said, this is what happens when you put your trust in me, when you do my will. All these terrible, dire things that the devil wants to tell you will happen don't come to pass. But my word does come to pass. Well, Moses is a pretty hard nut. And he says unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of Him whom thou wilt send. Let George do it. There, George is out here somewhere. Let George do it. Come down on George. And the anger. Now the Lord is getting is had enough of this. The anger of the Lord. That's a formidable sounding phrase. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. So God is showing himself capable of a certain compromise. But he's going to have his message go forward. He's going to have this truth of redemption be delivered to his suffering people in Egypt. And Aaron shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. Again, we see, instead of God, who's boasting here about how he makes all different kinds of speech organs, the seeing, the blind, the dumb, the deaf, God is saying, I'm not going to bend to your objections and heal you of your stuttering or your slowness of speech, because I delight to do my great works through weak vessels. My grace is made perfect in human weakness, the weakness of those who trust in me. And so, the evangelical leaders today who have just been under a withering attack by SPLC cannot say, well, Lord, just make social circumstances, heal social circumstances now so that it will become popular to criticize the ADL Jewish supremacist agenda. Just make it popular. Heal this situation so there's no more risk, there's no more weakness, there's no more shame involved in speaking the whole truth to the nation. And God says, no, I'm not going to take the reproach away. I may make certain concessions. I may give the glory to a little 90-year-old woman instead of you and let her speak when you didn't have the gumption to do so. But I'm going to have the word of the Lord go out by whatever means, by whatever person, whatever mouth will speak for me. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand wherewith thou shalt do signs. Now, I wouldn't have tempted God much further than that. We come to the breaking point here. And so it says, okay, Moses went, and he returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be alive. He didn't tell him the whole fantastic Mission Impossible, did he? And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. And so Moses unites with Aaron, and the great adventure begins. All right. Did it happen? Did it turn out according to Moses' fears? Well, he got a ton of opposition down in Egypt, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He encountered fight and demonic carnal obstinacy from Pharaoh, which is memorable for all time. Unbelievable obstinacy. But in the long-range picture, did Moses come out better off in the end than he was in the beginning, out following the backside of sheep at the backside of Mount Sinai? Vastly greater benefit by doing, hearing, and ultimately obeying the word of the Lord. Moses is the colossus of religious theological history. Have you ever seen Michelangelo's Moses, the sculpture carved in marble? A great, powerful embodiment one of the very greatest figures of all human history. He went to glory covered with laurels of honor and praise and gratitude from the nation of Israel, and the satisfaction even from God that Moses had performed his mission. Now, that's a reminder to us that the Lord does all things well. Jesus said, in this world you're going to have tribulation. And surely when Moses took those Hebrews out into the waste-howling wilderness of Sinai, they had plenty of tribulation, didn't they? They had times when the Lord himself dried up the water for 3 days, and the people were thinking about stoning Moses. There were times when the burden of administration and justice and law-giving and all this was so heavy on Moses' shoulders. There were rebellions, there were all kinds of problems. There were tribulations as part of doing God's perfect will, because God has the right to bring us into peril. He has the right to do his great work in the midst of precariousness, because precariousness, peril, frailty, all of these things are necessary weaknesses in order that the glory might not go to man, but to the one who raises the dead. You see? But long term, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, who are the called according to his promise. That certainly happened with Moses, and I've been trying to tell that to these evangelical leaders Christians now for nearly 30 years that if you speak the whole biblical truth of warning, you're going to have some trouble, you're going to have some controversy, you may have a fight on your hands, but the Lord will honor that truth-telling, that speaking of the unpopular truth that He gives us, because that is the message, that is the word of Scripture repeated so many times in the Bible, and we, to our peril, ignore what Scripture says in favor of being popular or finding peace with man. Now, let's turn our attention to another important figure in the Old Testament, who, unlike Moses, when he was reproved, he was too fearful of man, he was too jaded and set in his ways to take decisive action and to speak the word of the Lord with the kind of emphasis, authority, and even threat that he should have spoken it. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 12. This occurs much later in Israel's history, when God has brought the people into the land, but forgetting the mighty works of God, of all the signs of God in their exodus from Egypt, the people began to drift into compromise and idolatry. And as a result of their compromise and lack of faithfulness to God, God brought the Philistines, the wicked Philistines, in. According to His promise, He said that there'll be thorns in your side, there'll be goads and prickly spikes in your national experience, and you will be forced to cry out in your bondage. And that's what's happening in Israel at the time of Eli. And the little boy Samuel is about to be born, or is born at this time. The nation of Israel is much like the United States right now, in which we are bedeviled by not only economic problems, but teen immorality and falling away from young people, from Christian morals and values. We're bedeviled by rising sodomy and sexual perversion and corruption by the media, the predominantly Jewish media in America. And it says here in verse 12, now the sons of Eli the priest, he's the high priest. The high priest in ancient Israel was supposed to be the pure and holy intermediary, the lightning rod between God and the nation. And once every year he would go into the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle or the temple to find out if God would receive the annual sacrifice or whether his displeasure was too great to receive it. Here's a man, Eli, who should have been in masterful control and discipline of his sons, who are also priests by his appointment. That was not the case. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, or sons of the devil. They knew not the Lord. Sounds like a lot of people in the Obama administration, doesn't it? Appointees by Obama, sons of the devil, just pure sons of the devil. Homosexuals, perverts, rank liberals, rank unbelieving Zionists in the highest levels of government. And the people are mourning because of that. Scripture says, when the righteous are in authority, the people are happy. But when the wicked, when the abominator is in authority, the people mourn. That's why the country's mourning. We have wicked leadership. Well, the problem with wicked leadership is in our Republican form of government, wicked leadership is voted in by the people. Mm-hmm. So you can't say that our problem is bad leadership because we put them there, folks. And the priest's custom with the people was that. We're talking about the wicked priest's customs. That when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hands, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all of the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servants came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for we will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. Now what it's saying here is that back in the Old Testament, the priests did live for their sustenance off of the offerings of the people. There's nothing wrong with that. And what it's saying here is that the cattle or the sheep, goats that were sacrificed, would be put into a kettle, that the flesh, the dismembered flesh of the sacrifice, and the priest had the right to kind of randomly throw in a flesh hook and bring up some pieces of meat to eat. But what these wicked sons of Eli were doing is they're coming before the sacrifice is burned. The priest's servants come and said to the man that sacrificed, give us the best sirloin top steaks down there in that kettle right now, because we're not waiting around for it to be sanctified and boiled or anything else. We want prime cuts of the best steak in a raw state so we can go off and barbecue it ourselves. That's basically what they're saying here. Mm-hmm. In other words, they are in blatant disrespect for the whole idea that this is a sacrifice. This is a sacrificial offering in which someone, to atone for his sins out of good conscience, has come to sacrificially, I'm talking about monetarily, sacrificially, take the best of his flock or best of his herd to give to the Lord in an attempt to placate God's possible anger against him. And these wicked sons of Eli are intruding into this and saying, this is simply a way to get a really nice steak dinner, and we're going to come in here in a very blatant way. And if any man said unto them, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, saying, no, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. When truth and justice, righteousness, mercy, love do not emanate out of the church of God, Christianity becomes despised. It's viewed as a religion of cowards. It's viewed as a religion of hypocrites. Isn't that true? In other words, the sacrifice to the Lord becomes popularly abhorred and disdained. Now, we're talking at truthtellers.org, we're talking to hundreds of thousands of Americans and people around the world who look with contempt upon the evangelical church, because the evangelical church is the lackey of Babylon the Great, is building up the foundations of this wicked, oppressive system in the Middle East, is turning a blind eye and is not warning and is not restraining this great last days system of bondage. What is the effect? that this dereliction of duty has upon all the readers and listeners at truthtellers.org? A growing contempt for evangelical Christianity itself. So you see, when you don't speak out and you don't do the truth and you don't obey God when He speaks to you, then the whole ministry of God to man, the whole attempt by God to save man through right religion begins to collapse and decay. And it's a very serious offense to bring God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, into a bad reputation, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only lifeline we have to bring anybody, a family, a marriage, a nation, out of disaster. But it says little Samuel ministered there before the Lord in quiet innocence. Let's go over to verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They're predators, sexual predators here, waiting, watching the girls go by, and the girls coming in innocence, wanting to serve the Lord, and they are seducing them in the very temple of God. And Samuel said unto his sons, why do ye such things? Eli. Oh, excuse me. And Eli said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Everybody's telling me about what you're doing. No, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. All right. Did Eli fulfill his duty? Did he clear his conscience by warning his sons, by telling his sons this? No, he really didn't, because he did not back it up with any kind of action. As the high priest, he had the power to throw them out of the priesthood. He had the power under the Levitical law and the power given to him by God Almighty to throw them out, perhaps even put them to death for these sins of this magnitude. Instead, he cajoles them. He warns them. He wheedles. Now, does this have an application today? You better believe it does. Today we have all kinds of Christian conservative watchdog organizations who are clucking and grousing and complaining about Obama and the Democrats and sex education in the schools and no prayer in the schools and homosexual gay rights ordinances and all this kind of thing. And I've been telling them again for decades where this stuff is coming from. It's coming out of that foul cauldron called Organized World Jewry, ADL, SPLC, the ACLU, and so on. I've been telling them exactly where this has been coming from. I have been repeating to them boasts, especially during the last year, by ADL, saying, we're the godfather of all hate laws. We take primary responsibility for model hate crimes legislation and persuading 45 U.S. states to adopt our hate crimes laws. And ADL boasts of their hate law gestapos all around the world, including 55 nations in Europe, joined together in the Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe, all under ADL auspices. You know that the evangelicals now are getting the message. They know. They certainly ought to know after last week that Jewish supremacism is out to get them. And Joe Farah hits back at SPLC, saying SPLC is the world's preeminent hate organization, hypocritical, calling other people anti-Semitic and so on, when it itself is tarring and stereotyping anybody it disagrees with. All right, now, like Eli, we have high priests of Christian conservatism in authority, but they are pulling back their hand. They are pulling back from their full potentiality to go after these evil abominators in the media, in government, in Congress, even in the Middle East, who are spewing forth such evil and corruption in the whole world. They are pulling back, always pulling back, as if words would impact ADL and SPLC. In fact, Tony Perkins, head of Family Research Council, all he could say after being attacked as a hate group was to demand from SPLC that they apologize. Oh, this is high comedy. Comedy for ADL-SPLC as they see evangelical leaders like Eli here ineffectually attempting to restrain them, but they know the very deep fear that prompts that kind of cowardice. And do you think the sons of Eli didn't know that their father was afraid of them? They were stronger than he was. He was an old man. It says he heard all that his sons did unto Israel. They knew their father still loved them. They knew their father was afraid of perhaps their sons losing all affection or all the loyalty for their father and bad-mouthing him throughout the land, creating a gossip campaign against him and so on. And so Eli's fear of his own sons was greater than his fear of God. And I can say that without any restraint today, that the fear of the evangelical right, of ADL, of Jewish powers of recrimination and accusation, is greater than the fear of God. It is greater than clear, repeated scriptures and commands even by our Lord Himself to beware of this. And certainly is their fear is greater than the precedent that Christ Himself set for the church in going after the Pharisees in the most incendiary, fiery language that has ever been written in the literature of man, holding up the Pharisees as exactly the kind of evil and enemy that the church should put as a top priority to oppose and resist and expose during the church age. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Do you see how the light of the world is not only Jesus, but the light of man consists of those people with the simplicity of a child, the child Samuel, to hear the word of the Lord and to do it. God looks down on people who don't say, well, Lord, I can't speak, or Lord, how can this happen, or Lord, they're going to kill me, or Lord, I'll lose my reputation. Instead, God looks down on people who are like a little child who say, Lord, you speak, and I'll deliver your message as you wish. And that was the perfect description of Samuel from his infancy to his old age. Throughout his entire career, his long career, when he took the place of Eli, he was a priest before the Lord. And there's not one reference in Scripture to any sin on the part of Samuel. Are there Samuels today? Are there people today at any age in our lives who will grow in favor with the Lord by simply saying, I'll say what you want me to say regardless of the cost? Now, there's another man here in Israel. He doesn't even have a name, but he's a prophet of the Lord. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus says the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? He's talking about Eli, the tribe of Eli, being chosen to the priesthood by God clear back in Egypt. I chose him of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me. And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Okay, God is saying here that the sin of omission in which Eli is unable to bring himself to forcefully eject his sons, not just talk to them or warn them, but forcefully take action against his wicked sons, that sin of seeming omission and cowardice is actually an active one, a one of kicking at the sacrifice of God, of defending the priests in their rather prosperous business, ecclesiastical business of receiving the best kinds of sacrifice and meat that's coming from the whole land of Israel. Now, again, back to the present scene. We have people who are not speaking the whole word of the Lord in national leadership, are playing games, who are giving the impression to the nation and to the church that they are watchmen on the wall, but actually they are honoring others more than God. And it is a fearsome, frightening dereliction of duty to supposedly be standing on the wall, informing the nation and the city of the slightest encroachment of the enemies on the horizon, when in reality, nothing could be further from the truth, and you're up there on the wall just to please men. Terrible dereliction of duty. Now, a lot of these Christian conservative leaders are Calvinists. They believe that, oh, well, can't tell all the truth all the time, and we're eternally secure. We can't be lost. God may be a little displeased with us not speaking the truth when we get to the pearly gates, but he'll take second best, and we may have to give a few lame excuses, but we were born again. That born again, eternal security, once saved, always saved, heresy absolutely saturates Calvinistic, pro-Zionist leadership in the nation today. Well, what God is telling us here is that these leaders may play games with the truth, but God Almighty doesn't play games with them. God will not be mocked. God says, if you have been honored with the privilege of standing up before the nation with perhaps millions of listeners on your radio network or your internet or TV or whatever, well, if you're going to become a teacher, Scripture tells us, you better do that very cautiously. You're going to become a guide and a teacher, because you're going into much, much greater condemnation if you do not tell them the whole truth in the process of your teaching to them. Why do you kick at my sacrifice? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father Eli should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Now Jesus said to the church in all ages, he said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Modern Talmudic Orthodox Judaism, in fact, any branch of Judaism today, ultra-Orthodox, Orthodox, Reform, etc., they're all descended, spiritually speaking, from the Pharisees whom Christ warned us against. Jesus said, beware of this religion called Rabbinic Judaism or Orthodox Judaism. Is the church heeding those words? Is it highly esteeming those words? Is it inquiring what that means in our time? Is it taking action and honoring the example of Christ who went out at the peril of his life and excoriated these very Pharisees? Are we following in Christ's footsteps? Do we aspire to become just like Jesus in his attitudes toward the religion of the Pharisees? God is not going to be mocked by these evangelicals and their leaders who are not esteeming him, not honoring him, not even beginning to attempt to pattern themselves after his behavior toward the wicked Pharisees and their evil religion, which makes the law of God of none effect. Be it far from me. What God is telling us right now, what Jesus is telling us right now from these Old Testament verses, is that if these evangelicals will not honor him and the biblical stand concerning true religion, true Christianity, and the Jews, he is not going to honor them. They that despise what I say shall be lightly esteemed. Now, with this statement of condemnation on Eli, God proclaims a terrible curse. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house, meaning all your young men shall die prematurely. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. God says, I'm going to let the enemies in and a curse on you. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. He's saying if he leaves anybody living, they're just going to be living there to create strife and death among the posterity of Eli. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed to forever. Now, the story goes on to describe how the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord. It says in the next chapter, verse 1, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And that's where we are today. There's something like an estimated 70 million evangelicals in the world. But to hear any biblical truth about Israel in any evangelical congregation is virtually unknown. Now, I got a nice little call from a man this week, and he told me that he was using my video, The Other Israel, in his church and in his Sunday school classes, and he had been working actually for years to bring truth to his evangelical church. He was actually allowed to get into the pulpit and to speak the truth about the Zionist Jewish supremacist threat to the congregation. And he was telling me, in fact, that the church was actually commanding, I believe, everybody to listen to this truth and to I don't remember whether it was the cometotruthtellers.org, but here was an evangelical church which was being transformed by the courage of one man to speak the whole truth. And so Samuel is ministering unto the word, unto the Lord before Eli, and as the pipeline or the conduit by which God can speak through the Jewish people, Samuel was giving hope to the entire nation. This little boy was giving hope to the nation because it raised the possibility that the word of the Lord again could be delivered via the high priest, because he was in the process of becoming the high priest as soon as Eli had died. And in this time of spiritual darkness, the Lord came to Samuel. And I won't go into detail, but he spoke. The Lord repeatedly talked to the boy Samuel, and the boy Samuel thought it was Eli. He went to Eli. Finally, Eli said, "No, this isn't me speaking in the night. This is the word of the Lord." And he said, just say to the Lord when he speaks to you the next time, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Now, what the Lord had to say to the boy Samuel was chilling. The Lord said to Samuel, chapter 3, verse 11, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Now, just this week, WorldNet Daily has a headline which says of this courageous 90-year-old woman who's speaking just the barest minimum of truth about the enormous threat facing our nation. Joe Farah, WorldNet Daily, sends out this headline: "She's back, spewing fresh venom at those controlling the U.S. Isn't that awful? Joe Farah knows that the ADL is out to get him. In fact, a year or so ago, he had headlines: "ADL is out to get me. ADL is out here to ruin my organization." And then just last week, he had another headline: "SPLC calls me a terrorist organization," or terrorist rhetoric, speaking terrorist rhetoric. He knows these Zionist Jews are out to get him and destroy him and destroy America. But he is in such bondage, like Eli. As a supposed watchman on the wall, he is in such bondage to these evil forces of concession and compromise, as well as bondage to tens of millions of evangelicals who are also in bondage to these evil forces, that he will give endorsement and Godspeed to the persecution, the vilification, mockery and vilification of this righteous woman. I don't care about her crusty language. She's, compared to them, these sick evangelical leaders, she is a righteous woman. She's back. So she's some kind of a bag lady that's back. An old hag pushing her cart, her grocery cart, full of fresh venom around against God's chosen people. Now, Joe Farah is going to have to answer to God for this kind of perversion of justice. Amen. Just like Eli had to answer for God. I've been criticizing Joe Farah on several occasions. I have a pretty good idea. He's read what I have written, because these articles have been blasted out into cyberspace on at least 40, 50, 60 websites and blogs. He couldn't have missed the articles I've had showing him the error of his ways. and yet he perseveres in honoring the Jews more than a true patriot, honoring the Jews more than a person who goes out to the peril of her reputation to speak the whole truth. Well, the house of Eli, the career of Eli didn't last too much longer. Let's just wrap it up and go over to chapter 4, verse 18. In short, these Philistines, whom God promised would be goads and thorns in the sides of the Hebrews if they didn't obey him, were giving the nation constant trouble. They were practically ready to overwhelm the whole land. And the Hebrews suddenly got a brilliant idea. They said, well, we're in peril here. We've forsaken the law of the Lord, and we've been perverting the temple and all this kind of thing, following Hophni and Phinehas in their wicked pornographic ways. But hey, let's return to a really brilliant technique. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant, and let's take the Ark of the Covenant, drag it out onto the battlefield, and that's going to have big magic against the Philistines. Okay? So they went out and they brought out the Ark of the Covenant, and then the Philistines saw that Ark of the Covenant and said, oh, woe is to us. This is the Ark of the Covenant that was brought through the desert of Sinai. They remembered more practically than the Hebrews remembered about ancient Jewish history. And this is the big talisman that was able to defeat the Amorites and the Hittites and all those people. Woe unto us. But then they marshaled their courage and they said, well, let's go out and let's give it a fight. And they fought Israel, and the Hebrews were smitten. And then the Hebrews tried one more time, and again they were smitten. God, the glory of God had departed. And let's first read in verse 12. That's chapter 4, verse 12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh, where the priest Eli was, the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. I should mention that the Ark of God was taken by the Philistines. And it says in verse 11, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that fled out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law Phinehas' wife was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the name of a child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken. All right, here are two lives. One life reluctantly obeyed the Lord. He went out and he did the risky thing, the controversial thing, the impossible thing, according to the seeing of the eyes of mankind. But God was faithful, wasn't he? To take him through monumental jeopardy, even tribulation, problems, he ended his life covered with honor. Another man was also apprised of the will of the Lord. He was not an itinerant shepherd out in the desert. He was the high priest of Israel, ensconced in power and authority and ability to change the moral climate of Israel. But he shrunk back from doing the smallest thing that God required of him, which was to depose his two wicked sons from corruption of the temple. The glory went not only from his administration, but the whole nation became blighted by his cowardice and failure, leading to the ultimate shame of the loss of the very Ark of the Lord and his own ignominious, tragic, and shameful death. What does this mean to us today? Let me tell you, that handwriting is written on the wall for the evangelical leaders who are very well aware of truthtellers.org and Reverend Ted Pike and the message of truth, the biblical message of truth we have been faithful to deliver to them, certainly since 1984. And yet, they have feared man more than they have feared the words of Jesus or even the great Hebrew Old Testament threats and promises that wicked Jews cannot enter Palestine and occupy it in a nation with God's blessing. They've ignored all this. They've said we have to be practical, we have to be conventional, we have to do what the brainwashed evangelicals want us to do in order to receive their sacrifices and their offerings so that our ministries and TV ministries and publishing and all of this can remain free of the taint of anti-Semitism and be prosperous and well thought of and so on. All of this behavior of the evangelical leaders today speaks not of Moses, it speaks of Eli. Eli is their patron saint. Eli epitomizes the cowardice, the fear of man, the ambivalence, the half-truth, which incurred for Eli the everlasting hatred and reproach and the curse of God on his posterity for generations to come. Now that kind of curse is going to go out on the evangelicals unless we see some kind of action in the defense of truth and toward true biblical doctrine in these very great times of darkness. SPLC didn't have to take on 18 Christian conservative organizations, especially right after the victories of midterm elections. But they're throwing down the gauntlet saying, even though you evangelicals and you Tea Partiers have reconstructed Congress, making it a little harder for us to pass more hate laws and more sodomite laws and perverse legislation, they're sending a cannonball across our bow as evangelicals saying, we're still after you. We're going to get you. We're going to ruin you. We're going to wear you down. We're going to corrupt your young people. We're going to create more wars in the Middle East in which your sons and your daughters can come and die for us. On and on and on. Oh no, don't think that we have been driven from the land. But the message of Moses, in contrast to Eli, is you obey the Lord of Almighty God. Even one man of you, even one old 90-year-old woman of you, amen, if you obey the word of the Lord and speak the whole truth as he leads, whether you're fully understanding the authority behind that or not, and as I'm sure Helen Thomas is probably not aware of it, nevertheless, like King Cyrus in the Old Testament, God can take a pagan Washington reporter and he can take a pagan king and he can turn the heart of that person to do his business. And when he speaks the word of the Lord as he should or as she should, in the opportune time, God says, I'm going to bless that. I'm going to honor that. I'm going to give hope and light to those who follow that advice and turn to me away from the evil leadership and compromise of the false religious leaders. When we do, when we not only speak, but we hearken and we do what is in the power of our hand to perpetuate and dignify and establish the truth in a dark time. The promises of God throughout Scripture are absolutely consistent. Yes, we may have problems. We may have controversy. Yes, we will have tribulation in this world, as Moses certainly did. But long term, all things are going to work together for good to those who, having heard God's call, obey it and speak the whole word of the Lord without the fear of man.